afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, priest of the FSSP, and we work here in the Auckland Diocese under the invitation of the Ordinary of the Auckland Diocese, Bishop Patrick Dunn, who invited us in. He has now since retired and been replaced by Bishop Stephen Lowe. So we continue to work with the diocese in the salvation of souls, bringing everybody the traditional Latin Mass and all of the things which surround a traditional Catholic Latin Mass parish. So if you are interested in some of the work that we get up to here at the Latin Mass chaplaincy of the diocese, you can find these details of our work on our website, which is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So you're welcome to have a look at those. You can see our daily Mass times. The daily Masses are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu in Auckland, except for the Friday Mass, which is up at Mount St. Mary's Chapel in Te Tirangi. That's on a Friday evening. And our Sunday Masses, whilst we are still in the orange traffic light system, we're only allowed 50 people as we are not checking vaccine mandates. So we have to have two Masses on a Sunday. They are at 7 a.m. and 9:30 a.m., both at St. Anne's Chapel, until we have a movement to green traffic light, and then we will just play things by ear. Unfortunately, in this day and age, it seems like this is the way it's going to have to be for those who hold public events, especially as we're not wanting to deny anybody entry to receive the sacraments at any one time, so we keep our Masses open to all and are not checking vaccine mandates or vaccine passports. So you're all welcome to come along and join in with us. Of course, we're keeping up all of the restrictions and numbers and suggestions that the government are saying for all times. But with that having been said, life goes on and we've all got to get to heaven. So we've all got to stay in the state of grace and open ourselves up as much as we can to God's salvific grace through the seven sacraments of the church. Now, for today's show, I am going to be going back to our history of the Catholic Church. I've not been talking about this for a month or so since we've been going through Christmas, New Year's, and the Epiphany. But I'll return to that today, especially as it was a very interesting time in history that we were talking about. We just got into the year 1518 and the beginning of the disobedience of Father Martin Luther, the monk from Germany, who was kicking back against the church for a number of different things, some of which had some type of truth behind them, but others of which were starting to get quite difficult theologically. And the first one of those was this idea of the free will of man. And I ended up the last show with a quote from Martin Luther, and I'll repeat that one again at the beginning of this show so we can get an idea of just where Martin Luther is coming from with regards to doctrine of free will. He says, "Free will in man after Adam's fall is merely a name and therefore no free will at all, at least as regards the choice of good. For it is a captive and the servant of sin, not as though it did not exist, but because it is not free except for what is evil." So this quote is extremely problematic because he's saying that free will exists, but that it is totally subject to original sin, and therefore it's not really free in a certain way. So this becomes extremely problematic, because it means that therefore man has to sin if he's not truly free in this idea. And this, of course, really had alarm bells ringing in Rome as Father Luther was promulgating this and speaking this from the pulpit. So we can see this, that this early emergence of Luther's concern for and receipt of personal protection from the Elector of Saxony will call for some sort of explanation of the complex political situation in Germany at that time. Because after Luther said this thing, he was asking for protection from the Elector Frederick of Saxony, who was the sovereign over the area in which he lived. Luther and his friends skillfully used this political situation in Germany to thwart the church and Catholic rulers from ever bringing him to trial before the church for this heresy that he is expounding. Germany in the 16th century was a patchwork quilt of more than 200 legally sovereign states, some of minute size like Liechtenstein, their only survivor on the map of Europe today, but some almost large enough to be significant powers, notably Brandenburg in the northeast and Bavaria in the southwest. Some, notably Salzburg in Austria, the temporal possessions of bishops like the Papal States in Rome, and most interlaced with their neighbours by serpentine borders and dotted with enclaves from other sovereignties. Two excellent examples of this political crazy quilt were the halves of the ancient province of Saxony. Electoral, that means under Elector Frederick, and Ducal under Duke George, the former a strong sympathiser with Luther, the latter a rock-solid Catholic. So if Luther had been on the faculty of the University of Leipzig in Duke George's Saxony, rather than on the faculty of the University of Wittenberg in Elector Frederick's Saxony, the whole history of Christendom would probably have been different. Duke George would have turned him over to the church and to the emperor on request, and he would have been little more than a footnote to history. Now, one of the main reasons this anarchy of sovereignties had been allowed to continue so long was the presence of the Holy Roman Emperor, to whose title was often added of the German nation, who was seen to possess a certain overarching appellate authority while not governing most of Germany directly. Traditionally, the Holy Roman Emperor led Christendom against infidels from without and heretics from within. Facing these threats, Germany and Christendom were expected to be united. But if Germany was sundered by heresy, the emperor had no direct authority under German law to bring into line princes who were heretics or who protected heretics. So sometime during the early spring of 1518, Luther had received a letter from his former professor of philosophy at the University of Erfurt, Jodocus Trutvetter, a man whom he deeply respected and who had expected great service to the church from so able a mind and so strong a personality as Luther. Now, Professor Trutvetter solemnly warned his former student against the path he was taking, urging him to turn back before it was too late. On May the 9th, so obviously late spring, Luther replied, quote, "To speak plainly, my firm belief is that the reform of the church is impossible unless the ecclesiastical laws, the papal regulations, scholastic theology, philosophy, and logic, as they at present exist, are thoroughly uprooted," unquote. Such uprooting, he said, had now become his fixed purpose. And I quote again, "a resolution from which neither your authority, although it is certainly of the greatest weight for me, much less that of any others, can turn me aside," unquote, Martin Luther. So this is one of the most important of the thousands of letters Luther wrote in his long, full lifetime. It reveals that as early as May in 1518, he was essentially committed to the destruction of the Catholic Church as he knew it. Though he had not yet proceeded to total public defiance of all church authority, it shows his revolutionary temper, his purpose to uproot rather than simply to reform, which is the goal of every revolutionary, it provides our first evidence that the upheaval to come was rightly to be called a revolt or a revolution and not, as it is commonly known today, a reformation. It also shows that Luther, in the act of coldly and deliberately breaking a bond whose quality and strength only the dedicated teacher and his former student know, the love and loyalty that emanate from their memories of each other. Luther wrote this letter just before completing his defense in Latin of his position on indulgences. He sent a copy to the Pope with a cover letter, later printed with it as a preface. In the preface, he says that he cannot recant from his position on indulgences, yet still insists on his willingness to listen to Pope Leo X as to the voice of Christ who presides in him and speaks through him. He said further, "Enliven me, kill me, call me back, confirm me, reject me, just as it pleases you." Now, despite the fact that in the text itself, sent with this letter, he had flatly and insultingly declared, quote, "I do not care what pleases or displeases the Pope. He is a man like other men. There have been many popes inclined to errors, vices, and even very strange things," unquote. So on the one hand, he's saying that he will allow the Pope to exercise his free will and his judgment over him. And on the other hand, he says, "I don't care what pleases you or displeases you." In mid-June, the papal procurator, Mario de Perusco, made a formal charge of heresy against Father Luther. Not for condemning the granting of indulgences for money, which the Church itself, through the Council of Trent, was later also to condemn, but for denying the existence of a treasury of grace and questioning the authority of the Pope. In early July, Luther was summoned to appear at Rome for trial within 60 days. He responded with his characteristic defiance, declaring he would not accept excommunication if the Church decreed it for him. On July 25, he reiterated that defiance, along with references to, quote, "eternal predestination," unquote. In another sermon before Duke George of Saxony and his court, shouting matches broke out afterward between Luther and professors defending scholastic theology. Undoubtedly, the entire academic brawl deepened Duke George's concern about the damage Luther was already doing and the much greater damage he was capable of doing. One wonders if he might have communicated such thoughts to the aging Emperor Maximilian, since on August the 5th, this light-minded and erratic sovereign, not otherwise known for spiritual discernment, wrote to Pope Leo X saying that Luther's doctrines, quote, "if not strenuously opposed, would imperil the unity of the faith, and private opinion would take the place of traditional dogma," unquote. This is, of course, exactly what was to happen in Protestant Christianity. And that out of love for the unity of faith, he would support any measures the Pope might take against Luther, said Emperor Maximilian. On August 23rd, correctly concluding that Luther had no intention of coming to Rome in response to his summons, Pope Leo X ordered Cardinal St. Tommaso de Vio Gaetani, better known by the Latinized form of his name as Cajetan, currently his legate to Germany, directing him to declare Luther a notorious heretic and bring him, by arrest if necessary, to Augsburg, where the German Diet, a kind of parliament including both bishops and great noblemen, was meeting. So if you hear that word again, it's not people going on a diet. If he did not recant at Augsburg, Cajetan was to send him to Rome for trial. If Luther did not come to Augsburg, the Pope directed he was to be excommunicated as a heretic and all temporal authorities ordered to assist in apprehending him on pain of excommunication and interdict. The Pope's strongest weapon was therefore deployed against Luther. Now let's quickly understand the meaning of this excommunication. Luther is, of course, as we all are, a man with free will, although Luther's denying it. But he's using his free will to bring forth his own ideas, which, as the church is making very, very clear, these are heretical. It is made very, very clear by the authorities that, and especially Emperor Maximilian, that if these doctrines are not strongly opposed, they will catch on and they will imperil the unity of the faith, and private opinion would take the place of traditional teaching. Now, why would they catch on? Well, they catch on because fallen man is going to take the path of least resistance. Understanding that you are a sinner and that you have to repent and use your free will to overcome it is an important part of our human way of existing. But if you say you can't do anything against your sinful nature and therefore you just have to sin, then if people want to sin, they're going to say, well, I like that doctrine much better, because that way I'm not really at fault for my sinning. I'm doing it because I have to. And this is where the church finds itself. And Luther, of course, is quite smart and not going to bring himself into the situation whereby he can be rounded up. And as I explained, since Germany's this big patchwork of a quilt, he's going to try and stay in the places where he will not be caught and brought to trial. So Pope Leo X was not in the best position to use these weapons and gain obedience to his authority in a Germany where vehement anti-clericalism was rampant. In the preceding 50 years, the church at Rome had become deeply corrupt, as every German knew, since their geographical position and close relations with Italy brought them into frequent contact with it. And, as the great Catholic papal historian Ludwig von Pastor frankly admits, several recent popes, notably Alexander VI Borgia, who we have spoken about in past weeks, had given grave scandal by his personal life as well as by conducting so many of his public affairs in the same manner as temporal princes. Leo himself was a member of the ruling Medici family of Florence and, though personally chaste, was famous, or infamous as the case may be, for his opulent court and entertainments, such as his lavish dinners featuring peacock's tongues, even though he himself did not eat them, and his often frivolous attitude toward his papal responsibilities summed up in his comment to his brother Giuliano on his election as Pope: God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. Even the most loyal Catholics did not think of Leo X as a spiritual man. It has always been church teaching that the authority of any ecclesiastical office is not affected by the personal shortcomings of the man who holds it. But this is not a doctrine easy for men to accept fully, especially in the face of a propagandist of the shattering power of Martin Luther. In fact, the Catholic historian may state without qualification that the course Pope Leo X followed with regards to Luther was remarkably wise, fully canonical, prudent, deliberate, and necessary. St. Pius X or John Paul II could hardly have done better. But as men have known since the fables of Aesop, a poor reputation hinders belief even when a man speaks the simple truth. So immediately on receiving his difficult instructions, Cardinal Cajetan contacted Elector Frederick, Luther's sovereign and protector, urging him not to, quote, disgrace the good name of his ancestors, unquote, by supporting a heretic. Frederick responded that Luther had not yet been proven a heretic to his satisfaction. A church declaration alone was not enough for him. He refused to arrest Luther and or send him to Rome. On October the 12th, Luther and the cardinal met. Cajetan specifically directed Luther to recant two propositions. Firstly, that the church does not hold a treasury of graces from Christ and the saints from which to dispense indulgences. And secondly, that the sacraments of the church are efficacious only by faith, not by their own operation. In explaining why these propositions were heretical, Cajetan, who was a great authority on St. Thomas Aquinas, relied on the angelic doctor, whom Luther despised for much of his argumentation. Luther scornfully rejected it, saying he must be convinced by Scripture, the Fathers, papal definitions, or sound reason. Just who was the judge of sound reason was probably Luther. Cajetan promptly cited the bull, Unigenitus, by Pope Clement VI, affirming the doctrine of the Treasury of Graces. Luther as promptly condemned Unigenitus, withdrew his stated willingness to accept papal definitions, and on October 14 presented a written defence of his position based solely on Scripture, though accompanying it with a statement that he would submit if Pope Leo X pronounced him in error. He later stated that his friends persuaded him against his will to insert this concession. Cajetan evidently did not believe it and was so incensed by Luther's provocative manner and diatribes against St. Thomas Aquinas, to whom he was devoted, that most uncharacteristically he began shouting at him. Luther replied even more loudly. The man did not live on earth who could outshout Martin Luther in those days. And finally, Cajetan dismissed him with, "Go, and do not return unless you are ready to recant." Shocked by the violence of this encounter, Luther's Augustinian superior, Staupitz, urged him to apologize to Cardinal Cajetan. And for once in his life, Luther actually did apologize. He wrote to Cajetan that he had spoken too violently and disrespectfully against the Pope, for which he asked pardon and promised amendment. He said he would keep silent on indulgences until the Pope gave his decision. If his adversaries did likewise, he knew how unlikely, of course, this was, but refused to retract anything he had said and went out of his way to repeat his contempt for the intellectual authority of St. Thomas Aquinas. Cajetan, probably believing the whole letter insincere, did not reply. On October 25, Cajetan again urged Elector Frederick to send Luther to Rome or at least banish him from Wittenberg. Frederick sent the letter to Luther, who replied, warning that action against him would lead to the destruction of the University of Wittenberg, of which Frederick was inordinately proud. He added that his enemies wanted to make Frederick play Pilate, by implication putting himself in the place of Christ. On November the 9th, the Pope sent Cajetan a bull on the doctrine of indulgences, declaring that by the power of the keys given to St. Peter, the Pope could remit both the guilt and the punishment due for sins and draw on the treasury of the merits of Christ and his saints to grant said remission of temporal punishment for the dead, and that all must teach this under pain of excommunication. The document did not mention Luther's name, but did refer in general to Germans who had been disseminating false doctrine about indulgences. Luther replied by the end of the month with a flat rejection of the authority of this document, giving the lie to all that he had said to Cardinal Cajetan and others, promising to accept the Pope's decision on this issue. He appealed from that decision to a future general council, though such appeals had been forbidden by canon law since the conciliarist heresy of the previous century. Elector Frederick had forbidden Luther to publish this reply, of whose contents he had evidently learned before its publication. But Luther defied his sovereign as he defied the Pope. For once, Frederick wavered in his support of Luther and suggested that he would prefer for him to leave Saxony, but was not ordering him to do so. Luther, of course, did not go. On December the 8th, Frederick wrote to Cajetan that no one in his lands had found Luther's teaching on indulgences heretical. A broad statement indeed. 5 days later, Cardinal Cajetan published the papal bull of November 9 supporting indulgences. It gained little support in Germany because of the great unpopularity of the fundraising campaigns there, which had used indulgences. Elector Frederick was emboldened to write to Cadgett in December 18, saying again that he was not convinced that Luther was truly a heretic. Now, in the midst of this, a private letter on December the 11th from Luther to an Augustinian friend, Venceslaus Link, again revealed, like his letter in May to Professor Tutvetter, that he knew where he was going and was pushing steadily and rapidly along the way. I quote that letter. "The cause to my thinking has not yet commenced in earnest, and much less can these gentlemen from Rome look to see the end. I shall send my little works to you so that you may see if I am right in surmising that the real Antichrist, whom Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians, rules at the Roman court. I think I can prove that today he is worse than the Turks." Unquote, Martin Luther. So early in that same month of December in 1518, Luther had joined one of his earliest and most persistent critics, the Dominican John Eck, in asking Duke George of Saxony to approve a disputation at the University of Leipzig in Ducal Saxony on indulgences, penance, and freedom of the will between Eck and Andreas Rudolf Bodenstein, known as Karlstadt, a follower and fellow professor of Luther at Wittenberg. At this point in his life, Luther, despite his growing rebellion against the Pope, had not yet lost all respect for everyone who disagreed with him, as he was, of course, soon to do. He still respected Eck, as most scholars in Germany did. Eck's baptismal name was Johann Meyer, but for his scholarly work, he used the name of his town, like his opponent, Karlstadt. Eck was just a year younger than Luther. He was unquestionably a genius. He entered Heidelberg University at the age of 12 and received his master's degree from the University of Tübingen at the age of 15. He was ordained at age 22 with a papal dispensation waiving the age requirement and became a doctor of theology at age 24, 2 years before Luther. Appointed professor of theology at the University of Ingolstadt in Bavaria, within 2 years, he was its vice-chancellor, along with acting as pastor of a parish and canon at the cathedral at Eichstadt. A geographer and philosopher, as well as a theologian, Eck's scope of knowledge, mastery of language, and incisive analytical mind made him probably the best debater in Germany. His style in controversial writing was crisp and hard-hitting, but rarely disfigured by the personal attacks or obscenity all too characteristic of polemic in that age. Eck had been one of the first to write against Luther on the issue of indulgences, identifying immediately the similarities in Luther's arguments with those of John Hus. Eck was a man of compassion as well as Catholic doctrinal conviction, and no man of compassion can believe in absolute predestination. In answer to Karlstadt, he had written, "God cannot withhold grace from him who does the best he can. Not does not, but cannot. God's own nature makes it impossible for him to impose damnation on any soul." So on December 29, 1518, Eck published 12 theses he was prepared to defend at Leipzig. They specifically criticized Luther's doctrine on indulgences, penance, and purgatory, though without attacking or even mentioning Luther by name. His 12th thesis firmly proclaimed the Pope's supreme authority in the Church as successor of Peter and Vicar of Christ, and denied that his authority derived from any grant to Pope Sylvester I by Emperor Constantine, such as the alleged donation of Constantine, which had recently been proved a forgery. So, with this setting put out in front of us, with the great Father Eck on one side and Martin Luther on the other side, it seems like we're facing a seminal moment in the history of the Catholic Church. So with time running out on us, just about a minute to go, we're going to bring an end to our show today, and we'll come back to this very, very important moment next week. Remember that Martin Luther is the founder of the Lutheran Church. He's one of the preeminent of those who broke away from the Catholic Church, and therefore we refer to him not as a heretic but as a heresiarch. And to this day, we still have his writings, and we can see how far he falls from Catholic doctrine. As time goes on, he continues to fall further and further away and bringing more ruin to the church. So we're just about out of time. So God bless you all. We don't really even have time for a closing prayer, but I hope to have you back again next week. Look at the website and the Facebook page, and we hope to see you at one of our Sunday Masses. God bless. Yeah.